Good morning. We're reading from 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11 today. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Parramatta Baptist Church. Lovely to have you here. I do want to introduce, this is Tim McBride. Give him a welcome. Tim is the head of Bible and Theology at Morling College, a wonderful institution. But for those who don't know much about Morling, or who, like Kathy and I, it's been a long time, who is Morling College for? What do you do there?
Sure. So Morling College is your college. It belongs to the Baptist denomination here in New South Wales, ACT. And kind of recently, we've also added Western Australia as well. So we started off as the training college for pastors and missionaries. I suppose over the last 20 years, we've expanded a bit more. We've got teacher education as well, and training in counselling, chaplaincy and spiritual care. So a wide range of things. Our core business is still the training of church leaders for the future. But again, it's expanded beyond, I suppose, the little college that you and I went to back in the 90s.
So if somebody wanted to be trained, equipped, or just is interested in any of those three things, what's the best way to actually engage with Morling College? How do we find out what's going on, when it's going on?
Well, you come talk to me afterwards. We also have a website which puts all the dizzying array of things you can do at Morling there as well. But one of the things that I suppose the pandemic brought on quickly was that our classrooms are no longer just ones where you have to physically turn up to our campus in Macquarie Park. I still have to be there, and I've got to travel from Menai every day, so you can feel my pain there. But you can actually live stream into the classrooms. And it's not just listening to a talking head, a one-way kind of conversation. You're actually part of the class where they can hear you and see you, and you can hear and see them as well as the lecturer. So you get to be a participant in the classes in a way that kind of technologically wasn't possible 5-10 years ago. So that's opened up all of our classes, so you can sort of, I'd like to learn about that. You can do it as part of a tertiary award with all the assignments and stuff, or you can do it just for fun. You can do that from your own home. One of the things we've got going is Monday Night Live, which 7 o'clock on Monday nights is particularly designed for those who are wanting to do this via live stream. Entry-level Bible overview, theology overviews. This semester we've got Mark Rader, who's the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist, and on our faculty he's taking an overview through the Old Testament in one semester. So 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock, you can do that by yourself, sign up for the live stream, or you can gather a group together and watch it at church or at your home as your Bible study group. I know we have about 30 people who did that with me last year for the New Testament overview. So if you want to talk about any of that kind of stuff, please have a chat to me afterwards or check out our website. But Monday Night Live is the thing to search there.
It really does sound fantastic. For those of you who know, or maybe don't know Mark Rader, great teacher.
Oh, yeah.
And the whole Old Testament in a semester, that is worth checking out just to see how somebody does that. That's fantastic.
He's done it once before and apparently he got through it, so that's good.
Excellent. I would love for you to talk to us about the Year 13, the gap year as well.
Yeah. So we have a gap year program where we're relaunching this year a gap year experience, a bit different from our last one, where our students will actually become part of all of our regular classrooms. So they'll have me looking at the Gospels, they'll have Mike Frost training in evangelism, Graham Dunkley, our missiologist, will, I think, a very important subject, Christian worldview, where they'll be sort of taught to think Christianly before they possibly launch out into the world and get a whole load of competing ideas on how our world ought to work. And so this is a great space for a day a week for them to come on campus and learn from the Bible. But they don't just do that. They also have a whole lot of community engagement experiences. They'll go visit Hope Street. They'll have interactions with people of other faiths. They'll visit mosques and Buddhist temples and things like that to get a grasp of what religion in Australia looks like. They'll go on a mission exposure trip. This year it's going to be to Outback Australia. So just a whole range of experiences, and of course serving in their local church while they do that as well in, you know, things like children's and youth ministry. So it's a great thing. If you've got people who are in year 11 and 12 going into their year 13, have a chat to them about that. And if you want more info, again, please talk to me, or Ben can also put you in contact with the program as well.
Fantastic. I just want to echo Murrell's prayer and just pray for us again. So, Father, as we come to opening up your word, I do want to pray for Tim, Lord, that he would just speak with great conviction and power by the power of your Holy Spirit into our lives. Thank you for the way in which he has invested into leaders across our denomination. And, Lord, thank you for the way in which he will invest this morning into this place. Father, for each one of us too, may our hearts and minds be just attentive to what you are saying by your Holy Spirit out of your word to each of us, and not just be hearers of the word, Lord, but to engage with it and to just allow you to challenge and encourage us in our response to that. We pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Great to be talking here. Hi to everyone watching online. It's great to have you as well. Thanks for the opportunity to do this. Now, normally when I speak as a guest speaker, I like to do something maybe a bit more light and fun and inspiring, and leave all the difficult stuff to the pastors who know you well and love you and that sort of thing. I'm just the person who kind of flies in, flies out. But this time I want to do something different. I want to do something a bit more, I suppose, sober and serious because of where we're at as a society at the moment and where we're at as a group of churches as well. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but over the past few years, we've seen our world start to get really serious about abuses of power. The Me Too movement put powerful movie producers, Hollywood A-listers, CEOs, and even members of the British royal family on notice. There's been conversations and protests as to how underprivileged minorities have been policed and often unfairly targeted. We've had investigations into the workplace culture of our federal and state parliaments, and it revealed a toxic environment of bullying and harassment. And the church, too, hasn't been immune from this. A string of high-profile names resigning or being removed from their positions in disgrace as details came out about their abuse of power. Bullying, intimidation, control, often manifesting in financial misconduct or sexual misconduct. One of the most downloaded Christian podcasts over the past few years, you might have listened to it like I did during the 2021 lockdown, it was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. An investigation into the cause of the toxic leadership culture at the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a culture that enabled its founding pastor, Mark Driscoll, to abuse his power for so long, until it brought the church down almost overnight. And the podcast wasn't just about Driscoll and that church, which I think is what made it very important. Because it looked at that kind of bigger story of the rock star pastor, you know, the entrepreneurial, visionary, CEO-style leader that became the model for church success, at least in some places, where you either kind of get on board the bus or the bus runs over you, leaving a pile of dead bodies behind, as Driscoll once boasted. The kind of leader who becomes internationally famous and then flies all over the world telling you how to be exactly like them. Until the Church Too movement brought many of them crashing down to earth as their victims finally felt emboldened to be able to speak out. But common to all of the stories was the culture of the churches involved. a tolerance of a controlling style of leader. As long as it brought in the numbers and the money and the reputation, there was no true accountability. Only an inner circle of hand-picked people who would enable and often excuse ungodly behavior. And if they didn't, they'd get fired or bullied out of their position and replaced by someone who was more compliant. And churches seemed willing to put up with this if it got results. As the podcast host Mike Cosper put it, it seems like some churches almost want narcissists as leaders. Now, the podcast looked at the high-profile cases, the ones that, you know, make headlines around the world because they're mega churches with well-known leaders. But make no mistake, this can happen in local suburban churches like ours too. This isn't something that Baptist churches in New South Wales can think that we are immune from, that somehow we're too small, we don't have enough high-enough-profile leaders to have that kind of spectacular failure. Let's be clear, I'm confident the vast majority of pastors in our denomination aren't like that. But really, all of us can be tempted to misuse the power and status that we have, whether big or small. And I've got more than a passing interest in this because of my role at Morling. I look after the faculty that trains future pastors and church leaders. So I want to know, how do we at Morling ensure that we are producing the kind of pastors who don't go on to be abusive leaders? And I want to know, how do we attract people into pastoral ministry when the impression you might get from all of this is like, well, why would I want to be part of that culture? Is that how pastors end up? Or at least, is that how effective pastors end up? And I hope it's not just me. I hope you also have an interest in it. I mean, how do we as the local church, wherever we happen to be, how do we create the right kind of culture, call the right kind of leader, and provide them with the right kind of care and accountability as they lead? Well, bringing it even closer to home, how do you and I as leaders, perhaps of a home group, youth group, kids ministry, how we lead as parents of small children, how do we lead in a way that is Christ-like? How do we make sure that we don't abuse the power that God has given us, even in the small things? Or maybe especially in the small things. So that's the rather serious topic we're going to look at today in our passage from 1 Peter, where the original rock star preacher, Peter's name means rock, and he's the rock on whom Jesus said he would build his church, where Peter tells us how to lead Christianly rather than the way the rest of the world leads. Where Peter describes for us in these verses not a rock star, superstar, CEO, entrepreneurial kind of leader, but a shepherd, a servant leader. So you got your Bibles, you can follow along with me. They will be up on screen as well. But we're going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 5, where Peter says, "To the elders among you, to the leaders, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also will share in the glory to be revealed." And before we even get to the content, you see, this is a solemn charge, isn't it? Made even more serious by how he grounds this in Jesus' suffering. What he's doing right from the start is framing Christian leadership in light of the experience of our chief leader. So that if Jesus' path to glory was the path of suffering, that should likely characterize our path as leaders. Those he calls to lead in his church should expect at least a degree of suffering rather than assuming they'll get popularity or book deals or a large social media following. If Jesus, the good shepherd after whom we are modeled, laid down his life for his sheep, shouldn't that be what characterizes leadership in his church? So the very first thing Peter tells us is this, is that a shepherd's path to glory is the same path that Jesus took, that of a suffering servant. And he continues, telling these leaders, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Right? God's looking for willing shepherds. Leaders who see the need, who catch God's heart for his people, and who answer the call enthusiastically. Who, like Isaiah, say, hey, here I am, send me. Because I think it's easier to fall into the opposite kind of attitude in ministry, particularly if you've been doing it for a while. You know, less, here I am, send me, more, oh, where's everyone else? Look like I'll have to do it, you know? Which is perhaps understandable, but not ideal if the task is something like making sure that, you know, the toilets in the church are stocked with paper, or to clean up after a particularly messy youth event involving flower bombs and glitter. Or to stay up the night before a funeral, fixing the photo montage put together by that one relative who claimed to know how iMovie worked, but the mess they've left you on the memory stick suggests otherwise. Okay, that got a bit autobiographical for me, doesn't it? But that's not a great attitude to have for any kind of service, let alone the high calling of being a shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ. So when God calls us to lead, he isn't asking for help because he's been caught short-handed. He's asking us to join in his work, in his mission to love and to care for his sheep. So a shepherd is someone who embraces their invitation to a cause rather than giving grudging service. So we're to lead willingly and without compulsion, but also, he says, and this is the kind of the flip side to that, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, being a shepherd doesn't mean you lead for your own benefit. I mean, the first bit's the obvious one, I suppose. Don't go into paid Christian ministry for the money. Something that's usually not a problem here in Baptist churches in Australia. But more broadly, all of us should be above reproach and fully transparent in how we handle money in the church. I have a church culture with good account-keeping practices and a team that oversees it rather than just one person. I think it's instructive to look at the example of one of the megachurch pastors who hasn't fallen. Rick Warren, I mean, and say what you like about the man's taste in the Hawaiian shirts, but I'm talking about his attitude to his finances. You see, once his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, became an accidental bestseller, he stopped taking a salary from his church, then paid back what his church had paid him over the years, and then began to reverse tithe, where he gave away 90% and kept 10. And he used a lot of that 90% to do things like care for AIDS orphans in Africa. You compare that with the pastor who had his church strategically buy up thousands of copies of his book to get it onto the New York Times bestseller list and then kept the royalties. There's a difference there, right? But I think there's more than just financial gain that we need to think about. It's power and status. Don't use your position of leadership, big or small, to make yourself feel important, to have others treat you differently with kind of deference and honour, or to enjoy the feeling of controlling or speaking into other people's lives, to influencing them. And this is a temptation that we all have to guard against. I've seen it happen a number of times where Christian leaders get a bit carried away with it. Starts off okay, where the person comes to their pastor or their youth leader or their home group leader, asks for some advice, and they give it, and that's great. And then they keep on giving it. And over time, they make the other person dependent on their wise advice rather than helping them develop their own scripture-informed wisdom. And the leader finds too much joy in their own status as guru, than watching the other person grow into maturity. And normally it doesn't end well for the relationship. I've seen that happen numerous times where someone can even get a little bit upset when the person refuses now to take their advice. They're talking to someone else. So just be careful about that. Peter says don't lord it over the flock in that way, either through financial gain or gaining status and power and a sense of importance from it, because a shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. Then in verse 4 he goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd appears, then you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's where the glory comes in. And the background to this idea of the chief shepherd is from Ezekiel chapter 34, long way back in the Old Testament, where God pronounces judgment on Israel's bad shepherds. And the reason they were bad is that they were exploiting and abusing and profiting from the sheep rather than looking after them like they were supposed to. And so instead, God does away with them and promises one day he'll turn up himself and shepherd his people. We have to wait a few hundred years for that to happen, but he makes good on his promise a few centuries later when Jesus turns up and he sees a crowd who are harassed and helpless because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he has compassion on them. And he sits them down in green grass, like it says in Psalm 23. And he feeds them with words and bread and fish. And then later on he goes and shows himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So having given us that example, the chief shepherd now leaves other shepherds behind to carry on his work. But make no mistake, God is still shepherding. God is still caring for his flock. And just like in Ezekiel's day, he will continue to remove bad shepherds. At least not a bit of that in recent years. A shepherd will have to answer to the chief shepherd as to how they have discharged the trust and the responsibility given to them. Now in the next verse, Peter then kind of widens his focus for a bit to speak to not just the leaders, but the whole flock. He says from verse 5, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time." He says, submit to your leaders, to your pastors and elders and deacons. And let's be clear about what this is saying. Peter isn't just saying to the flock to blindly obey their shepherds without being discerning. He's not telling them to put up with abusive leaders or to cover for them. He's not wanting them to feel that they can't challenge the Lord's anointed if they are clearly acting in an ungodly or a selfish or an abusive way. But in context, it's about humbly accepting and submitting to godly leaders, leaders who are themselves humbly following God. It means not always thinking you know better than your pastor or could do a better job than the church leadership. It means having a default attitude of prayerful support rather than being a Christian Karen who's always ready to complain to the management about poor service. Right? The sheep are to humbly follow their shepherds as those shepherds humbly follow God. Now, although at this point Peter has widened his focus to include the whole flock, I want to keep listening to what he has to say, still with the leaders of the flock most clearly in mind. Where he says in verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." A shepherd is not anxious. A shepherd leads knowing that God is ultimately the one who's at work. And when you do that, this kind of guards against two opposite errors that shepherds can fall into. The first error is failing to answer God's call because you know your anxiety gets the better of you. Because you don't think that you have the skills or the talent or the ability to shepherd God's people. I mean, that's just foolish, right? I mean, of course you don't have the ability. Right? No one does. But thankfully it's not up to you. It's up to God who is working through you. So that's the first error, being too anxious to lead, thinking that it's kind of down to you. But the opposite error is kind of the same thing in the different direction. It's pride. It's pride that comes from thinking that it all is up to you, that if I don't do it, that it won't happen. Thinking that God somehow needs you in order to carry out his purposes. But if we as leaders cast our anxiety on God, trusting him to do his thing, then we'll be able to be confident without becoming arrogant. One of the best books I've read on leadership recently is this one by Mark Sayers. It's called The Non-Anxious Presence. It's all about leading in a changing, uncertain, and post-pandemic world. Where he says it's not just individuals who are anxious, although there's a lot of them, but communities and nations and organizations and even churches. A kind of a systemic anxiety, he says, that comes from seeing power and authority very quickly moving away from the traditional places, the traditional strongholds that we used to trust in for our sense of security. You know, discredited governments and failed banks and media organizations and even churches, replaced by viral movements and popular uprisings and TikTok influences. It's kind of natural to be anxious when we see the world and the way it always used to work changing before our eyes. But it's precisely in these grey zones, as Sayers calls them, where Christian leaders can have the greatest influence, simply by not buying into the anxiety of the system, but by modelling a non-anxious presence, right? Modelling what it means to trust God, that our sense of security comes from him rather than in these human institutions. trusting in the number of angels that God has at his disposal rather than the number of backsides warming a pew each week. Our churches are crying out for non-anxious leaders because a shepherd isn't anxious. A shepherd leads knowing God is the one who's at work. But then Peter gives us a warning. He says, look, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's devoured quite a few in recent years, as we've seen. So don't go into leadership, whatever kind of leadership it happens to be, thinking, ah, that can't happen to me. Because all of those high-profile failures that you hear about, they weren't, for the most part, calculating predators. They're perhaps people who went into ministry for the right reasons at the start. But then the stress, the power, the fame and the attention, they lost their way. Started to believe their own press. Started to become entitled. And refused to build in any accountability structures until it was way too late. This was a common theme in the Mars Hill podcast, where leaders consistently avoided accountability, bullying those who tried, surrounding themselves with enablers. I think quite telling was when someone suggested to Mark Driscoll that he seek out John Piper to be accountable to. He said he couldn't submit to John Piper. He said, I can't. My church is bigger than his. Leaders need to look for accountability. And congregations have a responsibility to help them, to insist on a leadership structure, to insist on a church culture that involves accountability, that has a plurality of leadership rather than putting it all in one person. And a good shepherd will seek accountability. They won't resist it. They will seek accountability lest they fail. And a shepherd resists temptation. Verse 9, resist him, that is the devil, standing firm in your faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So when things get tough, if a leader then tries to go it alone, they often lapse into self-pity. The stress and the hardships of ministry, the sacrifices they've made, the sacrifices they continue to make. And some leaders can use that to justify sin. You know, they're entitled to fudge the church expense account a little bit because of all they've given up. Or indulge in power plays that make them feel important because everyone else treats them like rubbish. Or in destructive behaviours that help them escape, addictions like alcohol and porn. They justify it because of all they've given up to serve God and those frequently ungrateful sheep. But Peter says, yeah, chill out. A lot of people suffer for the gospel. You're not special. Some are suffering far more than you around the world. So don't use that to justify it. A shepherd will not justify their own failings. Now he says in verse 10, a shepherd looks to God for strength, for their reward, because it's the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It's not your willpower. It's God who is going to give you the strength to endure in leadership. He's the one who, if you're treated badly, will ultimately vindicate you. If you've remained faithful in a difficult setting, he's the one who will give you the glory. It's only the eternal glory that he offers which should be the kind of glory that we seek. So a shepherd knows that God is the one who rewards. Now, friends, the church is ready for this different kind of leader. For shepherds rather than rock stars. For pastors, not performers. We are ready for that change. I want to ask you today, are you ready to be part of that change? I don't see anyone nodding. It's dangerous. Yes, you are. Okay, good, because I'm going to talk about how now. Firstly, let's talk about how local churches can help, right? We need to have strong systems of accountability. And this is particularly relevant, I think, when a pastor has been at a church for a very long time. And I'm going to use the church that I've attended for 3+ decades as an example. Because our senior pastor's been there for 25 years. Well, that's a long time. Way more than half the church has only known him as the senior pastor. He's got runs on the board, people trust him. And what's more, it's built up a culture of trust, which is great. It's how things get done. But on the other side of it, it's also made us a little complacent about accountability, which is not probably so good, right? Now, thankfully, he is a good, godly man. I've known him for all of those 25 years. I worked closely with him for 12. And I'm as confident about him as I can be about anyone in ministry. But what if he wasn't good and godly? How would we deal with that as a church? And I think, kind of more importantly, because that's more hypothetical, more importantly is what happens when the next pastor comes along? Because for a quarter of a century, our church culture has been set up under the assumption that we can trust the pastor, and we can. What happens when the next one maybe isn't as trustworthy as he has been? We're just kind of not set up for that. So we need church cultures that insist on accountability. Now, that doesn't mean micromanaging pastors like some churches do, or second-guessing their decisions, conducting fault-finding performance reviews. That's the opposite error that churches can fall into. But it does mean having church leadership who aren't afraid to ask the difficult questions. It may mean having your pastor have a mentor outside the church who can ask those questions without being part of all the other relational dynamics that are going on in the church. I think the key is don't be too prescriptive about it. In fact, the best kind of accountability is the kind the pastor seeks out themselves, because then they'll own it. But insist they have a plan and that everyone knows what it is. And be very wary of pastors who resist being accountable to anyone. So that's what churches can do in creating the kind of culture in which pastors can thrive and pastors can be called into effective ministry. But what about individuals? We need people to answer the call to be this different kind of leader. We need humble shepherds to consider pastoral ministry. Now, in the past, you might have thought, oh, that's not for me. I can't be that super confident, larger-than-life entrepreneurial leader. I'm not called into that. Well, guess what? That's not what we need. We don't need more of those failures. We need people who love God and want to care for his people. The church is crying out for humble shepherds, not CEOs. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they won't need to do CEO-like things, like making tough calls. They won't need to do creative things or inspire people to live out God's vision for the church. But it does mean we can no longer have the sort of leader who just gets results, yet tramples over everyone in the process. Fewer people are answering this call. Our Baptist denomination will not have enough leaders. It will not have the leaders it needs to be shepherds of God's people in the future here in New South Wales. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. Not enough people are being trained either at Morling College or any of the other colleges. And that's not just our denomination. Around Australia, we are seeing that as well. But now is a great opportunity for us to call those humble shepherds into service, to grow the kinds of leaders that God wants to care for his flock, leaders who are God-reliant, who are non-anxious, who are willing and enthusiastic, who hold themselves accountable to leaders and to God, who are selfless and humble. Are you ready to make a difference in God's church? It might not be pastoral ministry, it might just be stepping up to lead a home group, serve in the kids program. But he wants you to do it with a willing, humble, servant heart. He's calling all shepherds. Can I pray for you? Father, I pray for this church that you would continue to bless it with good leadership, with good shepherds who love and serve you and who are humble. I pray that you would give the church leadership the wisdom in how it calls future pastors, in how it structures the church in a way that allows shepherd leaders to thrive and to guide your people into green pastures. I pray for those here this morning who are wrestling with the call to leadership, whether it be here in this church or whether it be into pastoral ministry, whether it be other parts of the world. I pray that you would give them the confidence to be not anxious about it, knowing that if they are called, you are the one who enables, you are the one who equips, and you are the one who does the work. And we just get the incredible joy of being along for the ride. Father, I pray that you would speak to people this morning. Do your work in their hearts and call them to make that step that you have been preparing them for. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.